outright persecution. We have seen people coming to saving faith in Jesus Christ. We have seen crowds gathering to hear what Jesus has to say. Up until now, there's been an interest in the ministry of Jesus. While people did not necessarily believe that he was the Messiah, the Savior, they did view him as a wonder-working man, a miracle worker. And that caught the attention of the populace. But here, in John chapter 5, things change. Through John chapter 5 to 7, we start to see a shift. We start to see the fickle crowds agree with their religious leaders and turn and have nothing to do with Jesus. As a result, the nation, the leadership, their attitude changes from one of reservation about this man to one of outright rejection. And in these first 18 verses of John chapter 5, we see the catalyst that actually paved the way for the rejection. We see that which caused the rejection to come about. We see the event that causes the Jewish leaders to become angry at Christ. In the first few verses of this chapter, we see Jesus healing a man. Not that big a deal. In the chapter just gone, we see Jesus healing the son of an official. So healing is not the issue here in this chapter. There's nothing to really concern the Jews about healing. The issue that concerns the Jews and the issue that upset the leadership was the fact that Jesus broke the man-made rules. Jesus broke the religious traditions that had their root in the Pharisaical understanding of the Jews. He healed this man on the Sabbath. And that is what caused the people to really turn against him. But more than that, Jesus in this passage doesn't just heal on the Sabbath and break a bunch of man-made rules. Jesus then goes a step further and declares a statement that in the end will have him crucified. Jesus says he is equal with God. Jesus in this passage claims divinity. The healing was the start of the hostility, whereas the claiming to be divine was the signing of the death warrant. And tonight we're going to examine this passage and look at three elements. The first element we're going to look at is the statement, Jesus heals, from verses 1 to 9. Secondly, we're going to look at the topic of the Sabbath, verses 9b to 13. And thirdly, we're going to look at the statement of Jesus Christ being equal with God the Father, verses 14 to 18. With that in mind, let's look at our first point, Jesus heals, verses 1 to 9. Look again at the Word of God. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. In verse 1 of this passage, John the Apostle tells us that after this, these things come about. After this, after what? After the period of Galilean ministry. In the verses previous to John chapter 5, we see Jesus in Samaria, then we see Jesus in Galilee, and now we have Jesus coming to Jerusalem. Jesus Christ here is engaged in a traveling ministry, an itinerant ministry where he goes from town to town, place to place, preaching, healing, and doing the work of God. And John tells us that Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now the interesting thing is here, in John's Gospel, whenever there's a feast, most of the time, John will tell us what the feast is all about. But in this chapter, he doesn't. In this chapter, he says he just went up to Jerusalem for a feast. Now, the mere fact that Jesus had to go to Jerusalem for a feast indicates to us that it's one of three possibilities. It is either the time of the Passover, the time of the Festival of Tabernacles, or perhaps the Festival of Pentecost. These are the only three events that required all Jewish males to go to Jerusalem for the festival. And the mere fact that Jesus and his disciples here have to go to Jerusalem shows that it must have been one of these events. Jesus, in this chapter, is conforming to the law that required him to go to temple, to go to Jerusalem. And then we move on to verse 2, and we must have to conclude something here, that John, when writing this chapter, was not writing to a Jewish audience. John was writing to an audience that was not familiar with Jerusalem. How do we know that? Because John, all of a sudden, stops his narrative in saying that Jesus is going to Jerusalem for a feast, and all of a sudden injects a brief geography lesson, and tells us that in Jerusalem, there is a gate, and near the gate there is a pool near Bethsaida. It's a geography lesson that doesn't seem to fit. If you're a Jewish male, you would know where this thing is because you've been to the holy city. If you're a Jew, you would know what this area is. But to the readers of John's Gospel, who are most probably in the city of Ephesus, a Gentile city, they had no knowledge. So John, when writing here, tells us that Jesus has gone to a certain place in the city. Now, he's not just doing it for a reason, saying Jesus came into the city by a certain angle. He's not doing that for saying, oh, Jesus come by the east road, or Jesus came by the west road. He's not telling us the path in which Jesus came in. But John is setting the scene for us for what is about to come. Archaeologists have shown us that this gate was actually in the eastern part of Jerusalem, just near the temple. And those in the temple could see down into this area, which explains later why the Jews saw this man walking. The Jews were up in the temple doing their thing, and they would have been looking down onto this pool by the eastern gate. And John tells us that by this gate, by this sheep gate, there was a pool in which all the invalids, all the cripples, all the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed were. This is a place where you probably wouldn't want to hang out. It's a place where all the sickly people are. And to the Jews who are very big on being ceremonially clean, they would not want to go to a gate or to a pool where those who had illness were. Yet John says Jesus came to this place. Jesus here has gone to a place where most of the religious Jews would not even dream of going. He's come to the sick and the needy. And while there are many people at this pool, the Apostle John decides to tell us about just one man. He tells us about one man who has been sick and paralyzed for 38 years. And then he talks about what Jesus did for this man. But before we look at this man, there's something I must include here. If you are reading from a modern translation, you may have picked up something. If you're reading from, say, a modern version of the Bible, like the NASB or the ESV or the NIV or the Holman or something like that, you would notice the numbers in this chapter don't quite align. You have verse 3, and then you have verse 5. There's no verse 4 in the modern translations of this text. Now the publishers can count, okay? So it's not a error on the printing behalf, but all modern translations miss this verse. However, if you look at the King James or the New King James, you will find this verse present. You will find verse 4, which says, "For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had." Now the ESV, I think, includes it as a footnote. I'm not sure how the NASB includes it. I saw one version of the NASB includes that verse in brackets. But in most parts, those verses aren't listed as a part of the text. The King James has it, the New King James has it. But the most modern translations do not. Now, this does not mean the devil has somehow gotten to your Bible and tampered it, okay? I don't want to see a website after this service saying, well, I've got a website here detailing to you why the King James is the only perfect word of God in English. It was good enough for Paul, so it's good enough for us. Trust me, there are websites out there that claim that Paul spoke in King James English. Now, the devil hasn't gotten to your Bible and removed this verse. It's not a perversion. It's not a corrupting of the scripture. But the reason you will not see verse 4 in your modern translations is because in the oldest Greek that we have, the verse is quite simply not there. In the oldest Greek papyri, in the oldest Greek scripts that we have, verse 4 is not included. However, the more modern Greek texts, like the Textus Receptus and stuff like that, the King James came from, includes this verse. So why is there a missing verse here? Well, is it missing? Was it meant to be there in the first place? The earliest reference we have to this verse comes from Tertullian in the 3rd century AD, which is roughly 200 years after this event. We have Tertullian talking about this angel, but that's the first reference that we have. There is no reference in all the scripts that we have prior to that time that talk about the angel coming to a pool and stirring it up. And I've read some commentators and some scholars explain why. The idea of the angel here actually stems not from the Bible, but rather from Jewish mythology and legend. The Jews had this understanding that this pool near the sheep gate, which had a red tint about it, which all of a sudden surged with water, was being done by an angel. Now, can we just say because scholars say there's no angel doesn't mean there's definitely no angel? Well, that's not a valid argument. Another argument we could say to why this verse is not actually in the original is because Jesus and the paralyzed man never actually reference him after this. You'd think when the paralyzed man is giving his answer to Jesus of why he's not healed, he would say something about the angel. But he does not. Jesus doesn't even reference the angel, which makes us conclude that the angel was not actually in the original manuscript. That the angel wasn't actually in this encounter. But that's really all beside the point. I just brought it out because I noticed I got a couple of quizzical looks when I read the text. People were going, hang on, he missed something here. No, I did not miss something. I knew I'd get quizzical looks, especially when I told Louisa, she's going, oh, you need to say something about this. But, you know, it's not that big a deal that we're not losing any doctrine if this verse is not in the Bible. We're not going to all of a sudden realize that our salvation is not by faith alone in Christ alone if this verse suddenly disappears from the Word of God. The issue at hand here is not whether there's an angel or not. The issue at hand is what Jesus Christ is doing. The focus is not on an angel at a pool. The focus is on Jesus Christ healing a man who had been an invalid for 38 years. This man at this pool had been out of action for 38 years. That's incredible. I can't even imagine what that would be like. I'm not even 38 years old, so I can't imagine that. But imagine being so long for our older congregation members. Imagine being 38 years without being able to move, without being able to do anything. I think it would be horrible to be a week like that. But to be 38 years, this man has been paralyzed or crippled. Now, we don't know exactly what is wrong with this man. We just know that he cannot get up and walk down to the pool. Beyond that, we have no knowledge of his situation. But 38 years of being crippled, 38 years of being paralyzed was about to change. Jesus Christ has entered the scene. And Jesus Christ approaches this man, and look what the text says. The text says that when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he'd already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" Jesus walks onto the scene, sees this man, and knows instantly that he's been there for a while. Jesus Christ here displays a supernatural knowledge. He's showing a knowledge that has not come about by mere natural causes. He knows that this man has been there for a long time. He knows because he is God and he sees all things and knows all things. Jesus Christ, God in flesh, is all powerful. And he knew this man had been there for a while. And John's gospel really brings out about Christ knowing things without people telling him. We see that in John chapter 1 with Nathanael. Jesus knew what Nathanael was doing before Nathanael even got to him. And Jesus Christ knew about this man at the well, at the pool, before the man even told him what was happening. And then Jesus shows kindness and graciousness to this one man out of the multitude and asked him, do you want to be healed? Is there anything you want? Do you want to have your problem solved? Do you want healing? Now, my standard response would be, if I'd been crippled for 38 years, do you want to be healed? Probably, yeah, absolutely. But this man misunderstands Jesus. And he replies to Jesus by saying, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I'm going, another steps down in before me." The man responds to Jesus without looking to Jesus for healing. Jesus says, "Do you want to get healed?" The man's thinking, maybe this guy's going to help me get in the pool. He's not thinking Jesus is going to heal me. This man can fix me up. He's not thinking that. Which is fair enough, because we see in verse 13, this man didn't even know who Jesus was. This man is hoping that Jesus and his disciples might pick him up and throw him in the water when it gets stirred up. He's hoping that somehow these guys could help him get healed, but not necessarily heal them in and of himself. So the man hears Christ ask the question, looks to the water and thinks, maybe this is my day when I'm going to get to the water. That's probably at most the man was expecting. The man was probably expecting at the most that Jesus was going to pick him up and throw him in. But he gets a whole lot more. Jesus said to him, "Get up, take your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Jesus didn't have to throw him into this pool that was rich with minerals, this pool that was a nice red tint. He didn't have to throw the man into a pool. He just spoke, "Get up." And instantly, the man was healed. The man who had been crippled for 38 years just experienced something wonderful. He can now walk again. He can now pick up his bed and walk away from the place where he'd been trying to get his healing. And all this was done because of Christ and his kindness. Christ had shown loving kindness here to those who were not high in the Jewish society. Jesus healed him then and there. This healing wasn't dependent upon this crippled man's faith. It wasn't dependent on who he was or the amount of money he had. No, it was dependent upon God's kindness. Healing in this passage had nothing to do with this man. It had everything to do with God. It is opposite to what we see today in much of the Word of Faith movement. The Word of Faith movement today says, if you're not healed, that's your problem. You're the one that doesn't have enough faith. You're the one that obviously didn't tithe enough. Jesus Christ doesn't even question this man on faith. This man doesn't even know who Jesus is. Yet Jesus says, "Get up." And the man gets healed. This man, chances are, couldn't get to the temple to tithe. But Jesus healed him, despite of who he was. I think it's a real slap up the inside of the head for much of the modern church. For your Benny Hinn's and alike, go read this passage. This man had no faith in Christ because he didn't know who he was, yet Christ healed him. This man is expecting to be thrown in the pool and maybe the pool could heal him, yet Jesus speaks, and at once it happens. At once. It was an immediate healing. It wasn't a temporal healing or a progressive healing. It was at once this man was healed, he got up and he walked. And this incident perfectly illustrates something about God's sovereign grace. This incident here shows us that out of all the sick people at the pool, Jesus only chose to heal one man. There's a multitude of sick people there, yet Jesus only healed one. We can't accuse him of not being fair. The man didn't have to have Jesus heal him. He didn't deserve Jesus to heal him, but Jesus healed him. A multitude of people, Jesus chooses one. There was nothing about this man that made him more deserving than the others. This man did not seek Jesus. Jesus approached him. The Lord did not choose this man for healing because he foresaw this man would have faith to believe for a healing. He never did express a faith that Jesus could heal him. Jesus chose to heal this man according to his good pleasure, not according to this man's. And while that is true here with the healing of this man, it's also true for us in the doctrine of salvation. Out of the multitude of people, out of all those who are spiritually dead in Adam's fallen race, God chooses to redeem his elect. Not because of anything they did to deserve it, but not because of their foreseen faith, but because of his sovereign choice. This healing here was according to God's good pleasure, and so it is with our salvation. It's according to God who shows the mercy, not according to us. And Christ, by healing this man, knew that he was about to set off a chain reaction, an event that would cause the people to turn against him. He healed on the Sabbath day, a day in which the Jews held to legalistically tight, a day in which the Jews were very, very defensive of, a day in which the Jews said, "Look at me, this is how holy and righteous I am." And by Jesus doing this healing on the holy day of the Jews, and then commanding this man to go and walk and break the rabbinical rules, really set the Jews off against him. Which leads to our second point, the question of the Sabbath. Verses 9b to 13. Look again at the word of God. "Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, 'It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed.' But he answered them, 'The man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk.' They asked him, 'Who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?' Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in that place." I want you to notice something here. The Jews. Notice their attitude towards this man who has been healed. These Jews who are up in the temple, who would have seen this gate, who would have seen the pool where all the cripples were, sees this man who has just been healed, a man who hasn't been able to do anything for 38 years, suddenly healed. He picks up his bed and starts to walk. He follows the directions of Jesus. And what do they say to him? "What are you doing this on the Sabbath for?" What? I don't know, if I knew there was a bloke down here in Banya that hadn't been able to walk for 38 years and all of a sudden he gets up and starts running about, chances are I'm going to be going, "What happened? Hang on, how would you get from paralysed to walking? Huh? What's going on?" But no, these Jews don't respond that way. The Jews don't rejoice with this man that he now can walk. No, they rebuke him and say, "What are you doing?" They attack him and respond in a legalistic manner. And Jesus knew that they would do that. Jesus knew that they would respond that way. Jesus knew how the Jews would react to the healing on the Sabbath. Yet the Lord deliberately chose to heal this man on the Sabbath to confront the superficial and bankrupt Jewish legalism. This man's condition was not life-threatening. He'd been paralyzed 38 years, what's another day? It's not a life-threatening condition. And this man was constantly at the pool. Jesus could have easily come back the next day and healed him, or later that day when the Sabbath had finished. But no, Jesus chose to heal him then and there. The Lord not only wanted to show mercy to this man, he also wanted to call the nation to repentance by confronting their self-righteous, unbiblical stipulation that led to their illusion of them being spiritually right with God. These men thought they were right with God because of what they did. They thought that they had favor with God because they believed they kept the law perfectly. And they not only got God's law, but then they started building upon God's law and adding their own understandings and their own laws and using the law as a tool to enslave the people. These Jewish leaders had become experts at substituting their tradition for God's demand. Commands. It got to the point where they believed their words were just as equal as God's commandments. They were enslaving the people, following after the traditions of men instead of after God. Now, it must be noted here that Jesus broke their traditions, but did not break the law of God. Some people said, "Look, if you look at this passage, Jesus broke the Sabbath, Jesus broke the law." No, he didn't. If Jesus had broken the Sabbath law as God had laid down, Jesus Christ would become a sinner. And if Jesus Christ became a sinner, Jesus could not be our Savior. How could a sinful one die for sinners? We need a sinless Savior. So obviously Jesus did not break the Sabbath law as laid down in the Ten Commandments, as laid down in the first five books of the law. Jesus did not violate what God had said about the Sabbath, but what he did, he violated what the rabbis, the Pharisees, and the religious leaders had said about the Sabbath. So the religious leaders had taken God's law and bent it all out of shape. They twisted it, they conformed it to their own ideals, normally to make themselves look better. It was done in a way so they could really stand on the street corners and say, look at me, look how perfect I am, look how holy I am. I do this, this, and this, what can you do? The way the rabbis set up the law and the Pharisees set up the law in this sense was to make themselves as the beacon that people should look to. It was legalism. It was wrong. And it was sinful because they had perverted God's law. And they added to the law of God and made things that weren't forbidden, forbidden. Things that God said was okay, these Jewish leaders had made wrong. They really tried to supersede God and usurp God and try and make themselves equal and on par with what God had said. Jesus broke their rules. He smashed them. He did something to this man. He showed mercy and kindness to this man when the Jews would never do that. The Jewish leaders were sitting up in the temple. They could see what was going on at this gate. Yet they did nothing. Then Jesus comes along and does everything. And they hated him because he healed on the Sabbath day. The Jews here were acting out of their nature. They were acting according to that which they were at heart. They were sinful by heart, so they were acting out in a sinful way. Jesus commanded the man to pick up the bed and they hated him for it because they were sinful at heart. It's sinful to make yourself out to be perfect when you're not. It's sinful to add to the Word of God and twist the Word of God and pervert the Word of God. It's sinful. Now, as a preacher, I'm constantly reminded that those who teach will face a stricter judgment, a harsher judgment. And that's a scary thing. That for everything I preach from this pulpit, God is going to judge me for. And these Jewish leaders were no different. They were the religious leaders of the day. And they had twisted the Word of God, perverted it to suit themselves. What sort of judgment is God going to give to them? They had enslaved the people. So this man has been healed by Jesus. He's walking. You can only imagine how ecstatic this guy is. And the religious leaders come to him and start drilling him with questions. They start hitting him hard. What are you doing? How come you're doing this? What's going on? It's not a case of, great mate, you've been healed. It's a case of, what are you doing? How dare you break the Sabbath law? And then we see something about this man. This man was no hero. This man was not a brave guy. This man tries to save his own bacon. And what's he do? Oh, not my fault. He told me to do it. He really does what we see in Genesis 1. It's not my fault. It's the woman who gave me who did it. It's not my fault. It's the serpent. Now, this man does the classic pass the buck. You know, what are you doing? Not my fault. He told me to do it. He healed me. Hey, I've got to do what he says. He tries to point the blame onto Christ. I'm just doing what I'm told. So the Jews question him again and say, who is the man that said to you, take up your bed and walk? Now, the man that had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in that place. The man blames Jesus. The Jews want to know who it is, and the man's left speechless. I don't know. There was some guy that came through the gate, came to the pool, and healed me. I don't know who he is. This man had no clue who Jesus Christ was. He hadn't heard of him. The rabbis wanted to know who the healer was. They wanted to know who commanded him to walk. And really, at the root of their question, they wanted to know who is this upstart that would dare question their traditions. Who is the one who would not follow after their rules? Who is this healer and who does he think he is? Once again, these rabbis and Pharisees were more interested in keeping their legalistic rules than rejoicing over the fact that someone had just healed someone. A correct response from these Jewish leaders would have been to rejoice, to be glad that God had shown mercy to a paralyzed man. I think that would be our response, wouldn't it? If God shows mercy to someone, we rejoice and be glad with them. If God sovereignly and supernaturally healed someone, we rejoice. We praise God for what He has done. We don't say, how dare you, it doesn't fit in with my theological framework. How dare you, it doesn't fit in the way we do service. I'm sorry, there's no schedule here for God moving. We don't carry on like that. No, we rejoice. Yet these religious leaders didn't. They were angry. They questioned. They wanted to know what was going on, and this man couldn't tell them who had done it. Why? Because Jesus withdrew. A crowd had formed. Obviously, the crowd had seen the healing and probably wanted Jesus to start healing them. But Jesus withdrew from the crowd. Jesus left the place. And it's not the only time in the Scripture we see Jesus doing this. We see in other places the crowd got so rowdy that they wanted to take Jesus and make Him king, so He left. Another time a crowd tried to throw Him off a cliff, and He left. Fair enough. You know, Jesus leaves when crowds often get in too tight. The people probably wanted Jesus to be their healer or to perhaps be their king, to maybe throw Him on the throne and kick the Romans out. But Jesus was not here for that. Yet this questioning by the Jewish leaders, this hostility by the Jewish leaders and the cowardness of this man actually set the stage for something. See, nothing can escape God's will. And God here has ordained a statement that is about to come to pass, a declaration that we can take hope from. With Jesus healing this man, with the leaders taking on this man, with this man not knowing anything about Jesus, had set the stage for Jesus to make a great statement that He is God, that He is equal with the Father. And that statement is so profound because why? It separates Jesus from everyone else. It separates Jesus from any other religious leader and declares that He is God Almighty. Let's look at our third point. Equal with God, verses 14 and 18. Let's look again at the Word of God. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who healed him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working unto now, and I am working." This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. The man was healed at the pool, questioned by the Jews, and now we find this man in the temple. He'd gone from being down the bottom of the mountain to in the temple worshipping God. Fair enough. It's that time of year, it's the time of the festival, the man has to go up and worship. And he's probably thought it was the greatest honor to be able to walk up to the temple to worship God after being paralyzed for 38 years. And while in the temple, this man encounters Jesus. Jesus spots him again. Jesus sees the man whom he just healed. And Jesus comes up to this man and says, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." Now Jesus says basically, don't sin, something worse will happen. Now that doesn't mean if you sin, you're going to lose your physical healing or something physical ailment will come upon you. Okay, the Bible doesn't teach that if you sin, you're going to get sick. Nothing like that in the Bible. But what Jesus is getting at is here is this. By saying sin no more, he's calling the man to repentance, to turn, to forsake. You've been made whole physically. You're in the temple worshipping God. Don't continue in sin. Turn from your sin or you're going to end up in hell. That's the worst thing that will come upon this man. He'd suffer eternal separation from God. The statement of Jesus here, "Go and sin no more," does not even necessarily imply that this man is saved. It could be implying that Jesus is saying, you need to repent. You need to turn and trust. But how does this man respond to Jesus? He responds in an ungrateful manner. He responds in a way that is despicable. Once this man has learned who Jesus is, the text tells us he goes to the Jews and tells them who it was that healed him. This man daubed on Jesus. This man was probably scared of the religious leaders. Being shut out of the temple is a big thing for the Jew. So once he found out who Jesus was, he went to the ones who showed hostility towards him and hostility towards Christ and said, "Let me tell you who it is." This man was healed by Jesus, and then he drops Jesus in it. He does it to save himself. And as I sat there and I read this and studied this, I thought, how can that man do that? How could a man do that when God has given him everything? How could a man be so unthankful that he goes and tells the Jews and calls the Jews to persecute Christ? Yet the world does that every day. People of the world persecute Christ every day. Christ gives them every good gift. Every good gift that comes from heaven comes from God. God gives them good gifts. Christ gives them life, Colossians tells us. Christ holds them together, sustains their life. Christ causes it to rain on the just and the unjust. Yet the world spurns Christ. They're unthankful. But more than that, we do that as well. We as Christians do that regularly. God has been so kind to us. God has saved us. Yet how many times have we been unthankful for what God has done for us? How many times have we, after seeing all the kindness and the mercy of God, turned and shown no gratitude towards Him? I know in my own heart that's quite regular. There's times when God has been so kind to me, and what do? I don't thank Him. You can kind of understand what Paul was saying when he says the evil within him does that which he does not want to do. We know it's right to praise God and thank God for what He's done, but we don't. We are much like this man here. We show ungratefulness and we turn from Christ. The Bible tells us what happens after this. The Bible says, this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. So obviously these Jews have come to him and questioned Jesus now, because Jesus answered them and says, my Father is working until now and I am working. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. The Jews went after Jesus for breaking the Sabbath. And Jesus replies by saying, guess what? My Father is working, I am working. Declaring himself to be equal. But why would that anger the Jews? It angers them because he says he is God. He's saying he's equal with God Almighty, but more so, by identifying himself as God, he is basically saying, I am not bound by your rules. I am not bound by your authority. These religious leaders were the top dogs of the nation. They were the ones the people reverenced and had a respect for. And by Jesus saying, my Father's working, I am working, he's saying, I am not under you. I am not bound by your rules. So the Sabbath was not made for Christ. It was made for man. It was a day for us to have a rest. Christ did not have to conform to the law that he has given. Because whatever Christ does is good. Whatever God does is good. And by God healing on the Sabbath day is good. By Christ breaking the rules of these religious Pharisees is good. Christ is good. He is not bound by their rules. And the text makes it clear the Jews understood exactly what he was getting at. Because the Jews got angry with him. Not just for violating their Sabbath, but by calling himself God. And the Jews wanted to kill him. And we see when we get to John chapter 10, they try to do it again. In John chapter 10, Jesus says, the Father and I, we are one. And they pick up stones to stone him, not for any works he has done, but because he claimed to be God. The Jews hated the fact that this man would claim to be God. And the Jews rejected Jesus Christ. Jesus, the one who had done this healing, Jesus, the one who had done all the miracles, was hated by the Jews. They wanted him to die. But But sadly, that is what we want to happen to Jesus in our natural state. In our sinful state, we really want Jesus to die. Our sin demands that Jesus dies. So it was because of our sin that Jesus had to die on the cross in the first place. Because of our sin, because of our rebellion, we told God where to get off. We rebelled and done our own thing. And because of that sin, we were lost, we were hopeless, we were helpless, and we needed the Savior. And if we were around back then, we would have been the ones calling for Jesus to die as well. Because our sin hates that which is holy. Our selves hate the light. And we won't come to the light lest our deeds be exposed as evil. We hate Jesus and all that he stands for, so we would have been just like these Jews saying, kill him. The Jews had their sin pointed out by Christ, and they hated him for it. And we often hate Christ when he points out our sin. But we also need to realize this, that by Christ pointing out our sin, he's telling us why he had to die. And that was because of our rebellion. And 3 days after Jesus died on the cross, the Bible says he arose again from the dead, defeating sin and death. So that if you would repent, that is, turn from your sins and trust in Christ, you would not perish but have eternal life. Our sin called for Jesus to die. Jesus died on behalf of sinners and rose again for our justification. And now we can be free from the sin that so easily ensnares us because of what Jesus Christ has done. Jesus healed this man physically, but he can heal us spiritually when we come to him. We need Christ to come and heal us, to make us alive, to take us from being dead in sin and make us alive to God. My question for you tonight is this: are you alive to God? Do you know Jesus Christ? Has your sins been forgiven? If not, don't be like the Jews and get angry with Christ. Repent, turn from your sin, and go and sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your kindness. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for Jesus Christ and what he has done on behalf of sinners. Father, we do pray that tonight we would be Christians that would seek your face, that we would not be unthankful, but we would be continuously grateful, that we would love you more and cherish you more, that, Father, where we have left our first love, Lord, I pray that we'd repent and return to our first love, that you'd give us a new zeal, a new passion for you, a new hunger to know you more. Father, help us to be grateful at all times. May we never get to the point where we think we've got it all together. May we not turn the grace of God into a license to sin, and may we constantly remember what Jesus has done. Father, I do pray that if there be someone here tonight that doesn't know you, I pray that you'd grant them repentance and faith, that, Father, you'd bring them to Christ and they will come, and that we'd be rejoicing along with the angels in heaven tonight because of one sinner who repents. Father, we thank you that you are the sovereign God, the awesome God who controls all things and works all things out after the counsel of your will. Be glorified, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor Josh Williamson of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Brisbane, Australia. We hope you have been encouraged by this message. If you would like to contact us, you can visit us on the web at www.sgbaptist.org.au. There you will find sermon downloads, blog articles, and church service times. Alternatively, you could write to us at P.O. Box 100, Banyo, Queensland, Australia, 4014. We hope to have you join us next time as we hear from God's Word.